It's a real privilege to share the Word of God with you today as a campus family, but with you as guests as well. And our focus throughout this year has been around a theme that you've seen reflected as a campus family all year long on the back banner, but you that are guests today. I'd invite you just to read it with me. Would you just read it with me, please? Servants who please Him. If I yet please men, I should not be the doulos of Christ. Galatians 1:10. That word doulos literally means slave, servant. It's the word that the text of Scripture gives, and we want to be those kinds of persons, servants who please Him. I have a question, though, in light of that I'd like to just ask you to ponder with me for a moment, and that is, what keeps you from pleasing God? What keeps you from pleasing God? I do believe that there are a variety of answers that could be given to that. I would just bring to your attention that I think there are some frequent issues that we use or blame to try and suggest why I can't please God or why I have difficulty pleasing God. Let me just review those for just a moment, some that might come to mind. Some might be involved with loved ones in your life. You have persons that cause you to have difficulty pleasing God, maybe because of family concerns that you have. I certainly don't say this with any degree of carelessness, but I know that in this collection there are those who have complicated family situations, backgrounds, circumstances that would be complicating to pleasing God, or maybe you find yourself with circumstances of abuse. That's a sadly frequent conversation in our world today, and so pleasing God becomes complicated because of that. Or friends, even loved ones that you call your friends. And by the way, I say regularly on our campus that a friend isn't a friend unless they make you more godly. But we can have around us people we call our friends who interfere with our pleasing God. Maybe that category doesn't strike your complications of concern. Maybe it's the location where you find yourself. You know, you might say, you don't know where I grew up. Our town is famous for drugs, or our town is famous for this or that. And so the circumstances of your community might be what caused you to sort of struggle with pleasing God, or where you work. I don't say this with any degree of carelessness, but I'm blessed to have a place where I work that is encouraging my walk with the Lord. But there are people that encounter all the time complications in their workplace. Or maybe it's even the school, you that are students visiting today. I know some of you are in situations of Christian schools or homeschool settings, but even those can sometimes complicate life. You that are students here on this campus, the truth is this school setting may be a setting where you have complications because of decisions and situations that you have chosen. And so your location might affect your ability to please God. Third category that I give just in summary as we look at this is just life in general. You might find yourself just as you look at life saying, boy, the culture we live in, it's really complicated to live for God. And I would not deny that. We live in a corrupt world. But by the way, we're not the first ones to do that. The Bible says that we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's first century. In fact, I like to often say, this isn't the toughest time to live for God. I think I can tell you when it was. It was when Noah lived on planet Earth. He came to the point that there were only 8 righteous people in the whole world. Otherwise, they'd been on the boat. My point is this. We can blame our culture, and certainly it is a corrupt world that can complicate our pleasing God. And of course, that category of media, that is certainly a more recent issue of sorts because of the technology of our world. But can I just tell you that in the midst of all of that, whether it's the viewing practices that you have or all of the things available to us through the resources of technology can certainly interfere with my pleasing God. And then just temptations in general. And I use that title because, frankly, we have a world that has deteriorated in its standard of behavior that used to publicly be expected. And now with that deterioration, the temptations are prevalently accepted in our world. And so the stigma of sin is not what it once was. And so with that regard, we might find ourselves answering our question, what keeps me from pleasing God? These particular issues might be a part of your answer. So the question could now be, is it possible to please God? Is it possible? Maybe it is such that things are so complicated and so corrupted that I should just accept the fact that pleasing God is just not an option for today. I don't think I have to say this to this audience, but I'll say it anyway. That just ain't so. It is possible to please God. And as I mentioned earlier, this isn't the toughest time to live for God. And Noah did have that reputation that he pleased God, and he found grace in the sight of the Lord. We're not going to look at Noah this morning, but I'd like to take a moment and ask you to review with me a real life episode of a young man who faced most of these issues. Obviously not the media ones, but he still pleased God. And with that sentence of transition, I'd like you to be arrested to the fact that there's not a person in this room who has an excuse. Not a one. Even though I don't know all of you personally, I can say categorically and unconditionally, there's not a single person in this room who has an excuse not to please God. And so let's just review this particular illustration of one who did it. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Some of you will immediately recognize the illustration before us, but it's a great example. Genesis chapter 39. As you find that portion of Scripture in your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to stand once again, and we're going to read this chapter. I'm going to read it in your hearing and ask you to just review this particular setting, Genesis chapter 39, as we read this portion. And as you're reading it with me, I'd like you to just be prepared for the fact that we're going to see six qualities displayed by a young servant who pleased God. And these six qualities are going to be what we focus on in this time together. Would you follow as I read Genesis 39? And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not anything he had save the food which he did eat. And Joseph was a handsome person and well favored. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in his house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. Came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spoke unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out." And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. It came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled." It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, "After this manner did the servant to me," and that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage is one quite familiar probably to most of us, but provides a great testimony of a servant who pleased God in the midst of all of the circumstances that we often say interfere with our pleasing God. I'd like to note these six qualities now that he displays, which are accessible to us, not unique to him, not unique to his day of living, not unique to his setting. These are generic and universal to the point that every one of us, as we take these six qualities, can have at the end of our lives the same testimony that we regard for Joseph. He pleased God. Let's look at these together. First quality is, number one, Joseph was possessed by God. Joseph was possessed by God. That's pretty obvious. It's repeated in the passage of Scripture. You see it in verses 2 and 3, and then at the end of the passage as well. Possessed by God. That's the actual terminology. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Now, I know that we, in our New Testament theology, understand that once we've trusted Christ as Savior, that the Lord is with us always. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. In the Old Testament dispensation of time, the idea of God's permanent presence was not established yet. And so there might be a sense in which persons just note that because of the fact that it's the difference of the day. But I don't think that's what the writer of Scripture had in mind when he describes this, you know, very intimate relationship between God and Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. I think it portrays the fact that Joseph had this intimate walk with God that was as personal as presence. He was possessed. Now, we live in a world that doesn't have any difficulty understanding what it means to have some kind of an object that possesses us. A person can be possessed with a drug, and so it consumes their identity and their behavior. Be consumed with alcohol, and they, you know, all of a sudden it controls them. You know, Joseph's possession by God was such that it totally consumed his being. I want to point out to you that to be possessed by God begins, first of all, with the realization that you've trusted him as Savior. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior today? It's impossible to be possessed by God unless you have trusted him as your personal Savior. I take this occasion just because it's my passion, but also my privilege to say, you know, Jesus died on a cross. We celebrated recently that particular event in our church calendar. Good Friday, we call it. Why was it good? It's because the precious, perfect Lamb of God, sent from heaven to be the payment for our sins, is described this way: in his body bore our sins on the tree. His precious blood was shed, not as a martyr, not as just a good example, not just as a historical hero, but as one who was truly the payment for sin for all the world. He died for the whole world. And those that reject him still had provision made by his blood for their sin. He died for all. And today, dear friend, if you've never trusted him as Savior, that payment was for your sin. He was buried. He rose again as we celebrated this last Sunday with Easter focus. Why is that such a significant part of that episode of Scripture? It's because the truth is, Jesus' death was necessary because of our spiritual death, but his resurrection was proof that he had conquered death, the most evident testimony of sin. And so today, he's a risen Savior, not just out of some miraculous, you know, supernatural movement, but because it's a testimony that he has conquered sin and he can possess you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, familiar verses say, what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit that's in you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Joseph pleased God because he was possessed by him. That's the first quality that is required. If you will, as I make this statement, I say this: God had him and he had God. That's the formula. God had him, and he had God. I urge you to think of that as the formula for your life in pleasing him. But it takes us to a second point of this measure of pleasing God. Not only did Joseph find himself possessed by God, but secondly, Joseph had a good public testimony. A good public testimony. Look at verse 3, if you would, please. His master saw that the Lord was with him. I've circled in my Bible the word saw. I don't mean to suggest you have to. I think it's a good thing to do. Bibles should be marked. They ought to be workbooks that remind us of God's work in our hearts. What's the importance of that? His testimony was not spoken. I don't mean to suggest he never talked about God. But I'm telling you this much. His life was such a powerful example that the master of Joseph said, this man has God with him. I wonder, where you work, where you live, where you go to school, even on this campus, would people describe you as somebody that God is with? That's a pretty sobering thought. When's the last time somebody accused you of having God around? Because you were there. I believe that's the ultimate testimony of what it means to glorify God. Glorifying God means I live in such a way that I remind people of God by my presence. People should think about God when they see me. That's Joseph. He had a public testimony that was impeccable to the point that the observance of the master was, God is with this guy. And by the way, I remind you, Egypt was no friend to God. It was the most hedonistic and corrupt of cultures that you could have imagined. And remember, Joseph's a slave. He's been purchased and he's owned, and certainly, you know, he had no opportunity to say, I'm running for office. He just lived it because that's what it was to him. You see, living with God's awareness is not something that you do for an occasion. It's what your life is. And so Joseph had a public testimony for God. That public testimony was bold. He didn't make any bones about it. It could have been endangering to his very work and his very life. We see that it happens a little later. This guy didn't have any bones about taking actions of correction. He had a bold testimony. But he also had, if you would please, a blessed testimony. Because God took that life of bold testimony and he prospered the house of Potiphar because of him. Did you note that? It says that because of him, all that he did was prospering. And so with that regard, quality number two is, what's your public testimony? If no one were around to say it, would they know you were a believer? I'm not promoting silent witnessing, but I am promoting silent witnessing. Our very life, the way we dress, the way we look, the way we talk, the things we listen to, what are we going to be in the eyes of others? Potiphar saw Joseph, and he said, this one's different. God is with him. One of my privileges in being in this community through these years is to have contact with our local community on lots of occasions and events often where it's business personnel. And I'm thankful for the repeated occasions of comments that persons in our community will say about our students. They'll say, you know, I can always see an ABC student. I always know an ABC student. Just yesterday in a meeting that we had with administrative team leaders with me, an opportunity for an occasion for a business that wants to come and promote hiring some of our students because they say, your students are good workers. I want to say publicly, thank you, students, for that kind of testimony. But can I also say to you, students, be careful because it doesn't take much to wreck it. You see, I think when you walk through Crossroads Mall, just walking through the mall should indicate that you're a different person than most people that walk there. Not the way you walk, not because you're carrying a Bible under your arm, but because the testimony of your very radiance portrays God is with them. God is with them. What is your public testimony for God? But there's another thought in this pleasing God that I bring to your attention in verses 4 through 6. He was possessed by God. He had a public testimony for God. But he also was a proven worker for God. A proven worker. Now this might get a little close to home. And students, your parents didn't tell me to talk about this while they're here today. I want you to know that. But I do know this. The way we work ought to be a testimony of pleasing God. And frankly, This is no accusation to present company, but it's no exception either, huh? How's that? We live in a world that doesn't know how to work and frankly despises work. I sometimes describe it this way. Work is what people do to be able to do what they want to do, and that's nothing. You know, think about it for a moment. I go to a job to get money so I can go to the beach because that's really what I want to do is go to the beach. Now, I'm not going against going to the beach. Don't get hoity-toity on me. The truth is this. We don't understand that work was God's ordained way of our demonstrating His character. God works. The fall did not cause us to have to work. Adam and Eve were going to work in the garden before there was ever sin. We ought to find ourselves with a drivenness of testimony that says, I'm a good, responsible, diligent worker. Whether it's your schoolwork as students, or whether it's your job here on campus or someplace else, whether it's the way you manage your life, I'm even going to get close to home and say the way you keep your room. How's that for getting close to home, huh? And Mom didn't tell me to say that either. You wanted me to say it though, right, Moms? No, never mind. Don't answer. Your students sitting next to you. No, the truth is this. They probably keep their room well because you taught them well. But the truth is this. How do we work? Look at these thoughts in terms of his proven work career. I want you to just trace his work career. I have a little sequence here. He starts out as a slave. That's what he was purchased. And then he moves from that to being a supervisor. He's over some things as he proved himself as a slave. And eventually that supervision role gives him this testimony of being a success. He's a guy that really was successful. That eventually leads him to the fact, and this is a word that might be, you know, not usual in this context, but he became a surrogate, if you will. And you know I needed alliteration, so I had to have an S, huh? A surrogate is somebody who stands in the place of somebody else. And he ultimately is the person who's in charge of everything. He's standing there in the place of the master. And he started out as a slave. Why? Because he had a proven work testimony. Now, I'm not suggesting that you ought to have the ambition of being the boss, but I can tell you this much, you ought to have the testimony of being a good worker. That's what goes with pleasing God. He was a proven worker. And I just make this notation because it's part of this passage in verse 6. I don't know why the scripture chose to include this other than the fact that it fits into the narrative as it moves to the next episode of this narrative. And that is the fact, to top it all off, sometimes you might say, well, this person can't do anything else, so they're a good worker. But boy, they sure are uglier than sin, I don't mean to say that. But the truth is, here's this handsome guy who had a great personality to top it all off. And he's a good worker. What a great testimony. A quality we ought to have. But that brings us to quality number 4, and that is that Joseph determined to have a pure life. This probably is the most famous portion of this chapter, which I don't think should necessarily be the most famous. It's certainly a very impacting set of verses, and by the way, very tastefully expressed by the scripture. And I want to just say this for free. This is not part of the message, but can I tell you, in our world of sort of just blaring it all out and saying it all very bluntly and sort of openly, can I just tell you there's something about tasteful reference to things that are supposed to be private? And so the scripture shows us how to do that. And so if you've got a mouth that sort of thinks you're heroic because you can talk so blatantly about immorality or sexual things, can I just tell you honestly, you ought to just temper that a bit because the Bible tells us to. That's for free. But here we come to this passage, very tastefully described, but very unquestionably described. There's no doubt about what's happening here. And we see that Joseph determines to have a pure life in verses 7 through 12. Note these thoughts. First, he's decisive about that purity. Verse 8. When he was approached with an opportunity to sin, he refused. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't try and witness. He refused. He's decisive. By the way, decisiveness about sin happens before it happens. Did you catch what I mean? If you're going to be decisive about sin, you make the decision before you ever get in the situation of sinning. And you say, I'm not going to do that. Not because you're trying to boldly say something that you can't do. It's because you've made a decision before you get there that you're not going to do it. That's how it starts. Have you ever decisively said, I'm going to be somebody who pleases God in purity for Him? And in a world that moves that down the scale, we have even Christian leadership who now tempers that and tolerates that in ways it shouldn't. And we've become very careless about God's standard of purity. And if you sense that I'm exercised, I'm just deeply burdened because we live in a world of diminishing standard of purity. and we've gotten free and accepting of it. He was decisive about his purity, but he also was declarative in verse 9. When he was tempted with this situation, he doesn't mince any words. He says, look, there's nobody in this house that has a greater privilege than I do. Everything in this house is at my disposal except you, because you're my master's wife, and that's wrong. You belong to him, not me. And with that sense of declaration, he goes on record and says this, I want you to understand there's a dishonor to this purity that I'm concerned about. Would you note that thirdly? He says, look, the issue is not that I offend you or my master. The ultimate thing is, this is wickedness. Do you like that description? I do. This is wickedness. This isn't just weakness. This is wickedness. And with a sense of wickedness, he says, the issue is, I sin against my God if I do this. Not my master, not you, not me. I sin against God. You see, someone who's concerned about pleasing God is going to be concerned about whether they offend God with their behavior. The dishonor was ultimately to God. Which brings us to this fourth thought, and that is the dedication to purity that we see in verses 10 through 12. Repeatedly, this situation occurs. Repeatedly, Joseph definitively and declaratively stands. And then the occasion of coincidence happens. I don't want to read too much into the scripture. I don't think that's right interpreting the Bible that way. But I have to believe in my heart that probably the predictability of Joseph's pattern of life and behavior was so obvious that this mischievous and godless woman decided she was going to trap him. I mean, I don't think it was coincidence. He's doing something, nobody else is around, she shows up. Now, you might say I'm picking on her a lot. I'm not meaning to do that. Nonetheless, the circumstance happens. And by the way, this is just a practical reminder too, parenthetically. May I just encourage you, young men, make sure you don't find yourself in places where that potential could occur. Whether it's where you drive with somebody in a car or where you are in a room, may I just tell you, avoid the potential. And so here Joseph is, somewhat circumstantially caught, trapped. What does he do? He instantly leaves. He doesn't try and talk his way out of it. He doesn't try and maneuver his way out of it. He doesn't just try and be bold and say, I can handle this. No, he runs for his life, even to the point of leaving his garment behind. And you could say, oh boy, wasn't that a mistake? No, it wasn't a mistake. It was a testimony of a person who didn't care what happened. He wasn't going to sin in his purity. And so he's dedicated to that purity. Joseph determined to have a pure life. That's what's required if you're going to please God. I say this without intent of accusation, but with keen awareness of life. There's possibly in this gathering some who really struggle in this area, who have failed in this area. May I just say to you, please know God's standard has not changed, and you need to deal with that. That brings us to our fifth point of this time of pleasing God, and that was verses 13 through 20, easily summarized, and that is that Joseph was punished for doing right. A person who pleases God must be willing to be punished for doing right. That sometimes is painful. It's not popular. It's not easy. Are you willing to pay the price of what it takes to do right? Rejected by your friends, you know, ridiculed by your friends, whatever circumstance. In this case, may I just tell you, he suffered two ways. First, he was punished by personal slander. He was described and accused in a way that slandered him that was not true. That's the first way he punished for being right. But he also then was punished by being sent to prison. And by the way, this guy was in charge of the prison. And to let you see the hand of God and what didn't need to happen this way, I'm not suggesting that Joseph had to fall into this to get to where he was going to be in the will of God, but the truth is the Spirit of God saw fit to give us some great detail. When Potiphar buys Joseph, do you realize he's described as a captain of Pharaoh's household? So he had connections with the Pharaoh of the day, and he's over the prison, and this particular prison wasn't an ordinary prison. It's the prison where the king's or the Pharaoh's offenders were kept. So it puts him right in the traffic zone of awareness of the leadership of the nation that ultimately is going to elevate him to the very position of being over the nation. By the way, that's for free, to let you know that when you suffer for right, God has a bigger plan and he's going to do something for you. I promise you. When Joseph went to prison, he said, yeah, this is great. That's next on my, you know, bucket list, you know, because I got to do this before I'm going to get to be with Pharaoh. That wasn't the foggiest thought in his mind. And yet we find him following what he knew was right, pleasing God. And so you got to be willing to be punished for right if you're going to please God. But then finally, number six, the last two verses give us this quality of one who pleases God, and that is, he was promoted through trials. Promoted in trials. You know, the scripture's rich with illustrations as well as principles that God takes his servants through trials, not away from them. Some of you as students may find yourself wrestling with what your plans are for next year, for example. And maybe you haven't necessarily liked some things. Maybe it's a roommate. Maybe it's some rules. Maybe it's some food. Maybe it's just life in general. And you're going to make a foolish mistake over such superficial observations that you're going to fail God. Instead of giving your chance to learn through the exercise of dependence upon God and going through the tough things. And you're going to be more for God if you do it than if you run from it. See, the Bible says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Not I come forth as gold. I say it this way. There is no servant of God who has ever become great for God without going on the anvil of adversity. An anvil, that instrument that is pounded as you form metal. God takes that anvil and he pounds us. That passage we read, to be an example of the believers. 1 Timothy, we talked about as we read in our meditation. That word example is literally the word used to form the metal around an object as you're replicating that object with a piece of sheet metal. That's the word in the original language. God pounds us around his image to make us like him. And so the adversities of your life are God's way of forming you and conforming you to the image of his dear son. The one who ultimately faced the worst of trial. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't fail to go to Calvary? Oh, come on. Aren't you glad? Yeah. He was willing to be beaten for us, if you will, that he might be then the savior of our souls. This promoted in trials, three quick thoughts and I close. He was promoted by God. It says that the Lord was with him. I love that, you know, that little conjunction, but, in verse 21. But, after he goes to prison, but the Lord is with him. What a great promise. In prison, God was with him. He's promoted by God. He's promoted by man, verse 21. The prison keeper said, look, and here's this description that he had earlier at Potiphar's household. He's over everything, and the guy doesn't even check up on him. He's so dependable. And so he's promoted by man. But here's the ultimate promotion that I think is God's design at this stage in Joseph's life. He's promoted, as it were, for training purposes. He's learning how to run the country from a prison cell. Wow. Have you ever stopped to think about how God might be preparing you to run something really great from your prison cell? Wherever it might be? Yeah. God doesn't waste time on anything. He was preparing him in the contact in that prison, which was the king's prisoners, to be able to run the country. And so I ask you in closing, what's the key to this particular pleasing God? Well, it must be this. I must be possessed by God if I'm going to please him. I must be possessed by God. God must have me, and I must have God. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Possessed by him, and then these qualities fall into place.